Okay, if you have a Bible with you, please, will you turn to Isaiah chapter 9? And we're going to read a few verses together from verse 1 through to verse 7. We're starting a new series tonight that'll carry us into the Christmas period, called The Name. And whenever I read this, you'll understand where we're going and what we're trying to do. So it says there, Isaiah chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There's something stirs in you whenever you hear some of those words, isn't there? There's just something that stirs in your heart about this great prophecy that was fulfilled over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And it's really exciting tonight to start this new series and to talk a little bit about the name. What you'll have noticed around Christmas time, we call Jesus a lot of things. There are a lot of names or titles or nicknames even that are given to Jesus. And so we have read some of them here, and there are others throughout Scripture. Other names, so we've talked about Emmanuel, meaning God with us, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. All of these names that have been given to this one person, Jesus, who has been given the name above every other name. And so what we want to do is take some of these names that Scripture really mentions, and we want to explain how they describe Jesus, how they speak to his mission, to his message, and to his nature. Because every single one points back to who he is, what he has come to do, and what he has come to say. And so what I wanted to do was start off with just the simple words, Mighty God. Mighty God, and in some ways underpin our whole understanding of what we're celebrating at Christmas by talking a little bit about the incarnation. Now, if you had a sleepy afternoon, I'm really sorry about that. We're going to do a wee bit of studying tonight, but hopefully it underpins us, because it's good to remind ourselves, although we don't have like a calendar that teaches us, well, on this date you have to preach this, and on this date, it's always good whenever we come around to Christmas again, certainly once in a while, to remind ourselves of the doctrine of the incarnation. And that's what I want to do tonight, because if we miss this and we go slightly away from it and we don't teach it to the next generations, then this is where all the trouble starts. So it's really important that we understand that one of the titles given to this Jesus, a man who walked, there's no credible historian who will deny that there was a man called Jesus who walked in Galilee, who lived and taught, and whom the Bible describes certain things about. There's no credible historian in all of the world who'll say he didn't exist. There was a man called Jesus Christ, or there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth. We believe him to be the Christ, but we also believe him to be the Mighty God. And so we're going to have a little explore of that. Is that fair enough? Okay, so come with me as we have a little look at this idea of God coming down and being fully God and fully man. Okay, so I'm going to stretch your head a wee bit. I used to have doctrine at Bible College. I had doctrine on a Monday evening coming into the winter. And it was honestly one of those days. We were just driving home. First day of the week, Monday, sort of coming back going, whoa, and your head was just exploding with things going, I'm not sure I can fully figure that out. Hopefully that doesn't happen to you tonight, but hopefully we get stretched and expanded a little bit. This idea of being fully God, fully man, then we need to grasp as the truth behind Christmas. It's really what we're celebrating. And if you look at the words in the hymns and the carols and some of the choruses that we sing around Christmas, I really hope that after hearing me tonight and the truth from God's word about who Jesus is, that some of those will even take on a bit more of a meaning in them, because they're trying to declare. You read the words of things like, O come all ye faithful. Whenever you hear the doctrine of the incarnation, you sing that again, and it talks about God of God, very God, light of light, all of these kinds. It's trying to describe what I'm about to try and describe. Okay, it does it in 5 minutes. I'm going to do it in 50. No, I'm only kidding. But let's have a wee look. Okay, so fully man. We understand that Jesus was fully man, not part man, not, and I use this word really respectfully, Jesus was not a hybrid between God and between man. In Greek mythology, we get this. We get people like Hercules, okay, who was a hybrid. He was like half God, half man. Because his dad was meant to be a god and his mom was meant to be a person. Some of you are going, he's mentioning Greek mythology in church. It's just out there. And it would have been about even in Jesus' time. And these ideas, these thoughts. But Jesus was not half God, half man. Jesus was not a hybrid between God and man. Jesus was fully man. Fully man, okay? Fully man. We'll talk about the implications of that in a while. But we understand this from a number of things within Scripture. So first of all, through his birth. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, it says this. So if you go again with me to Scripture, that would be great. Luke 2, 1 to 7. And a lot of these are going to be our familiar Christmas passages. But it says there, it's the record of Jesus' birth. And it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Just want to point this out. In terms of whenever the writers were writing this, they were dating these things. They were mentioning things. So if we were talking about something that really significant happened, we might say things like, it was whenever Theresa May was the Prime Minister of Great Britain and Donald Trump was the President of the United States and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It might come right down to localities. Such and such was the Mayor of Lisburn. I'm ashamed to say I don't know his name. So, but you understand what's going on there. So you can totally date this. I know you're not coming here thinking, did Jesus really exist? But this is really helpful to know that this stuff is totally rooted in history, totally rooted in stuff that we can put roots down into and be assured of what was going on in this moment. Okay, so, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea in Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so what we understand there, and I just want you to notice as we read that, when the time came for Jesus to be born, or when the time came for her baby to be born, Jesus went through all of the normal processes that any baby has gone through, apart from, and we'll mention this, apart from conception, okay, and we'll mention this in a moment, but he went through the normal gestation period, the normal birth, everything that we have seen and understand to be normal. Jesus went through that gestation, labor, and delivery. He was born a baby, not a fully developed human being. And I know that's, well, yeah, because we celebrate the baby in a manger, but let's grasp this just for a moment, that this baby lying in a manger was fully dependent upon Mary, his mother. Hadn't yet learned how to speak, to walk, or to do any of the other things, fully dependent upon Mary. Okay, now whenever we get to the fully God bit, this is where it starts to blow your mind. Okay, but fully man, this is this Jesus lying in a manger. He grew up like any other child would grow. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it tells us a little bit about that. It says there, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay, so he grew in wisdom. He grew, he understood, there was this growing, this development that happens with anyone. And even if you flick on over to Luke 2 verse 52, and it says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus didn't grow knowing Hebrew, knowing Aramaic. He wasn't born with all of that knowledge. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to do all of these things. As I say, he grew up like any other child. He had the same human limitations and weaknesses that you and I have. This is seen in every aspect, bar one, which we'll discuss, and I'll give you the spoiler alert. It was that he was sinless. But apart from that, Jesus had every limitation that you and I have and weakness that you and I have. He grew tired from time to time, and we see there were times he was so exhausted after ministry that even in the midst of the storm, he was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. So he grew weary, he grew tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty. There were many occasions when Jesus experienced those weaknesses that you and I have, and he died on a cross. So that's his body, his mind. He had to grow. I've just read it in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He had to grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. He went through a learning process just like any other child or human person has to do. He learned how to eat, to walk, to run, to write, and so on. He went through all the processes that you and I had to go through to reach adult maturity. Again, it's really important because sometimes we, oh, baby in a manger, brilliant, and then we just think of Jesus out ministering at the age 30. But he had this whole journey to do. He also had emotions. It lets us know that emotions aren't a sinful thing. Of course, they can lead us to be sinful, but emotions are something that God has blessed us and given us. And Jesus experienced emotions within his life, emotions that you and I face. For example, he was troubled. Again, let me give you a wee example of that. So go to John chapter, let's go to 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. And it's Jesus speaking, and he says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And we see this moment just before the crucifixion of Jesus being troubled. This word troubled is the Greek word terazo, which means it often referred to people when they were anxious or suddenly very surprised by danger. It's this sense of pressure and weight. And around Easter time, we often talk about the sweats of blood. And that's an actual medical condition when people are under such duress and stress that the blood capillaries underneath their skin start to burst and they literally sweat blood. So Jesus was under immense stress, troubled, and pressure. He had those human emotions. He had sorrow. There were moments of sorrow. There were moments where he wept at Lazarus' death. Jesus wept. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. I imagine Jesus to be full of joy also. Anybody else with me? You know, we understand. So he experienced these same emotions. Jesus was fully man. Now, many people have tried to diminish this. Now, in today's world, probably more his divinity is attacked than his humanity, but it's important that we still maintain that Jesus was fully man. He was fully man. As I say, many people in the world have tried to diminish this aspect of who Jesus is, but it is essential to hold on to this truth. And here are some of the reasons. Now, there are many more, but we could be here all day. But I'm going to give you three reasons of why it was important that Jesus was fully man. As I say, there are more, but here are maybe some of the more important ones. Number one, to be a substitute sacrifice. Jesus had to be fully man in order that he could take your place and my place. An angel couldn't take your place. A hybrid half God, half man could not have taken your place. It had to be like for like. It had to be someone who was fully man. And so Jesus was fully man. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And there it says, Hebrews 2, 14 to 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So we're getting that, okay. It's not the angels he's providing salvation for. Abraham's descendants, that's us, that's people, individuals, humanity. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers, you and I, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are also being tempted. So he had to be fully man in order to make the sacrifice that was necessary for you and for me. There's a quote that Alistair McGrath in his book, Christian Theology, and he quotes a guy called Gregory of Nazianzus. Yeah. You met him before? Well, probably not, because he'd been dead a long, long time. But he says this, and this is a really brilliant quote, and it says this. He existed in a time whenever the humanity of Jesus was massively being questioned and under attack. So he says, for what has not been assumed has not been healed. So Jesus assumed, took upon himself all of humanity. Okay, all of humanity, emotions, mind, all of that. It wasn't just skin and bone with God on the inside. It was everything. He was fully man. So that's what he is saying. Let me go to the start again. Has not been assumed, has not been healed. It is what is united with his divinity that is saved. Let them, and in brackets, those who try to diminish the full humanity of Christ, close brackets, not grudge us our total salvation, or endue the Savior only with bones and nerves and mere appearance of humanity. So what he's trying to say there, and it's probably better for me as I read that, you're hearing it for the first time going, didn't quite catch all of that, but really what he's saying is, don't you dare deny me that Jesus was fully man. Jesus was fully man, fully human, and in being that, he's able to save me as a human fully. He was total human, therefore he can save me totally. Does that make sense? Okay, so he didn't just appear like a man, he didn't just look like a man, he was indeed a man. Okay. Now, I know, again, you're maybe sitting going, we don't really have these arguments today, but it's still really important that we establish them as a foundation for us. To be a substitute sacrifice, Jesus being fully man is able to save the full man. Secondly, the second reason to be fully man, to earn our righteousness. We had lost, and we have lost our righteousness due to sin. We know we're born in sin and shaping in iniquity. So even from birth, we don't stand a chance in terms of earning our righteousness. We're sinful by nature. And so we sin because we're sinful, and we're sinful because we sin. It's both. You know, some people say, oh, it's a chicken and egg. No, it's both. Okay. And so we have a sinful nature, causes us to sin, but we're sinful because we do indeed choose to sin. Sorry if I'm getting all muddled up on words for you, but hopefully that makes sense what we're saying. Okay, so we are sinful, so therefore we cannot earn favor before God, a righteous God, a holy God. And it's why, and what we preach very often in the gospel is that we would come unstuck if we stood on our own righteousness. Even our good works, even the good things that we would do, are so caught up with our fallenness that we could never stand before God. We could never stand before this holy, pure, and righteous God in and of ourselves. And so we needed someone who could earn this righteousness on our behalf. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And so the contrast in Romans chapter, let me get the text for you properly there. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. And the context that's there is there's a contrast being drawn between Adam, who failed, and Jesus, who overcame and earned righteousness. And it says there in Romans 5, 19, it says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. And so Jesus lived this perfect life. He lived the life that Adam was meant to have lived. Okay, and you look at some of the examples and some of the parallels that are just so incredible. So, for example, in the garden where this place where Adam failed, where Adam thought, "Oh, I'll take of the tree of knowledge and good and evil." He took the shortcut. He took the easy way out. He decided to do something that was against God's will. Yet Jesus stands in another garden and says, "Let your will be done." You know, he says, "Not you, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." But he was surrendering his will to the will of the Father. And so he overcame that. We understand one of the reasons, for example, some of you say, why would Jesus need to get baptized by John the Baptist? Again, it's all part of earning righteousness for you and for me. So that whenever we come to Jesus, this great exchange that Martin Luther called it, this great transaction of not just Jesus taking away our sin, but the 33 years of righteousness that Jesus lived, being accounted and accredited to our account. Okay, so whenever we get saved, remember somebody saying a long time ago, and they don't come anymore, not because of my reaction to them in the Connect group, but in Connect years and years ago, it was one of the first ones, and here's me, I trained everybody and said, now whenever somebody says something silly, you don't challenge it too much, you know, you just try and bring it around. And so we're talking about stuff, and this person says, oh, whenever you get saved, you know, Jesus takes away your sins, but if you were to draw a graph, like it's just like you're at zero, then you have to earn your way into God's, you know, favor. And I was like, I couldn't help myself. I was like, no, that's not it at all. That is not it at all. Whenever we get saved, so if we're going to think of graphs, before we get saved, we're away down the line. We're lost. We have no chance of standing before all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. But whenever we come to Him, if we're looking at graphs, we don't come to a neutral point. We come to a positive point because the righteousness of Christ is accredited to our account. We are now the righteousness of Christ. He has forgiven us and cleansed us, yes, but He has also made us righteous before Him. That's why we can approach Him with boldness in our prayers. That's why we can come to Him in all of these ways, because we are the righteousness of Christ. So Connect leaders, don't learn from my example, but learn hopefully from my theology. Okay, that we have this righteousness. And He earned this righteousness for you and for me. He was able to do this because He led a sinless life. Hebrews 4:15. Again, if you have a little flick to there, and just keep your finger in it because we'll use it in a moment again. But Hebrews 4:15, and it just says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So He is the sinless Savior, and He came fully man to earn our righteousness. Thirdly and finally, in regards of this, why did He have to be fully man? Well, one of the reasons, and there's loads of other examples, He came to be our example. There's lots of other things, but here's another one, that He could sympathize. That He could sympathize with us. We've just read that we have a great high priest who understands, who gets it. Who knows what it's like. So you tell me you're under pressure today. Well, Jesus knows what it is to be under pressure. We've just heard earlier that He was under so much pressure that He sweat blood. He knows what it's like to lose someone in His life. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to walk this earth and to experience the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs, the struggles and the mundane. I mean, He's not mentioned for 30 years. What was going on there? Just the mundane, the ordinary. Of course, there was probably a lot of learning, growing, encounters with the Father and all that sort of, but probably pretty mundane. He knows what that's like. There used to be a wee song. Remember Alison and some of our friends did a mime to him. Just says, "He's been in my shoes. He's been in my shoes. He's walked this road before." So three very important reasons why Jesus had to be fully man. But now we move on to this idea, because we're saying mighty God. Okay, well, we've lifted the humanity of Jesus. What about this idea of Him being mighty God? You see, this baby in a manger, this one that we sing away in a manger, no crib for a bed, this little one that sits at the centerpiece of all of the nativity plays, this one that, oh, so cute, and all of these things. this baby was also the mighty God. Was the mighty God. So as much as we're saying he was fully man, the baby in the manger was fully God. Fully God. Scripture asserts this on many occasions and in different ways. So we're going to have a look at some of those. First of all, if you have a look at the virgin birth. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35. See, Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And we'll have a look at that and then look at a couple of the implications of that. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35. And it says then, in the sixth month, God sent an angel to Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Son of God. So the implications of this supernatural conception that happened within Mary's body and within Mary's life. So again, people more technical than I can argue about this, but it meant Jesus was born different than you and I. That there was no original sin within Jesus. So where you and I, we've been born in shape and in iniquity, Jesus was born the Son of God, the Holy One. And very much in the way that Adam was born, was created sinless, so Jesus was born sinless and grew sinless and grew in that purity and perfection. Also then, God did not take over, and this is implications just for understanding the nature of Jesus, but God didn't take over an embryo or a child's body, but God and man were fused into one person from the very start. So some of the reason I'm saying this is that some people believe that possibly at baptism, for example, whenever the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, that's whenever God conferred himself onto this man who had already lived, was quite good up to that point, but God conferred himself, infused himself into this man, and oh, hey, presto, he is the Son of God. But no, we believe that right from conception, right from the beginning, not even halfway through pregnancy, right from the moment of conception, that this was fully God, fully man. Jesus was called God. Okay, make no mistake about it. Jesus was called God. The Old Testament prophecy that we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. But there are other instances. So in John 20, 28, whenever Thomas sees the risen Savior, he sees Jesus resurrected from the dead. You remember he said, "Unless I put my hands in the scars, unless I actually see him, then I won't believe." And yet he sees the resurrected Jesus, falls to his knees and declares, "My Lord and my God." Now both Jesus is happy with the statement and the writer John is very happy with this statement. To say, well, yeah, we're okay with that. Now, if Jesus was just a good man, he shouldn't have accepted someone calling him God. Because trust me, no matter how proud a day I was having, I wouldn't accept any of you calling me God. Not that you would, but you. Okay? So, he is God. We'll get to what Jesus thought in a moment. But John 1:1, which is a classic passage where John just starts. The other Gospels, so the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of build up to this idea of Jesus being God. But John just kicks in straight away. Okay, he's like, "I'm just telling you right from the start who I think Jesus is." And so here we have it. In John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And you all have been schooled in understanding that the word is that Greek word logos, which for the Hebrew, so John is matching up two different concepts here. He's pulling on the Hebrews who thought this idea of the logos was the creative word of God. So in the beginning, the word of God created all things. God spoke, things happened. So that's the logos, the word of God. And so the Hebrew, the creative word of God, was something that they held in high, high esteem. So he's saying in the beginning was the word. And later on, he tells us this word, this logos is Jesus, okay, in verse 14. So in the beginning was the word, but also for the Greek idea for logos was like this highest principle that held everything together. Now, they didn't have a personal understanding of what this was, as this was a person or a personable being, but there was this higher concept. Do you know, a wee bit like people will talk about in our world, not how it's properly understood, but people say, oh, it's karma. Do you know, there's like this overriding natural force that brings everything the way it's meant to be. Okay, this is how the Greeks understood this idea of logos. And so John is saying, you don't need to be all curious about what this overriding principle of the universe is. And to the Hebrews, he's saying, this creative word of God, it's found in the person of Jesus. It's found in the person of Jesus. And Paul brings this all together magnificently in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And again, if you go there with me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And it says there, for by him all things were created. So by him we're talking about Jesus. And by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus. This is the baby in the manger. That is as true of the baby in the manger as it is of Jesus as he sits at the right hand of God right now. So this baby in a manger, fully man, and yet somehow fully God. Fully God. So Jesus was called God. Again, there's lots of other passages, but for the sake of our time tonight, Jesus was and is called Lord. Okay, again, there's just a slight other significance in regards of this. So the term Lord has as its meaning the name of God, Yahweh. Any time that Jesus is declared as Lord, as Lord, the hearers of this title would have understood that he is to be seen as none other than the great I Am. And so there is a real declaration, and I think I've preached on this before, and it's something that we're so used to, but the declaration of the angels to the shepherds. So there's these shepherds and the angels come, and we're so caught up by all these, there's so many incredible things happening in that moment. So they're out just doing their thing, and suddenly the sky fills up, and we're so used to it that we lose our awe and our wonder at that moment. But suddenly the sky illuminates and they see these angels, and these angels are singing glory to God, and the message comes to them, a savior who is Christ the Lord. Right? And that statement is packed so much truth, so much wonder, so much awe. So in this town today is born. So whenever you hear this over the next while, being declared at carol service or at some, looking at Stephen and Kim in the school carol service, you know, and say, well, amen. You know, because it's a savior who is Christ the Lord. In my head, I can hear a child actually saying that, but it's so full of power. And it's so incredible, a savior who's Christ the Lord. What do they mean by the Lord? Well, they mean the great I Am. So this wasn't just a significant person who's been born in the town. This isn't just someone who's going to do pretty good things. This is actually God who's been born in their midst. I mean, I don't even know whether they had. I would love to get a chat with them and go, did you fully grasp what was being said? A savior who is Christ the Lord. Maybe they could live with a savior bit because they needed one. They were under Roman rule. Maybe a savior who is Christ, so the anointed, the Messiah. Brilliant. We could really do with a Messiah because they were looking for one. But hang on a second. He's also going to be the Lord. And he's lying in a manger. Wow. Wow. Okay. Jesus also, Jesus understood himself to be Lord. You see, again, one of the arguments from some people out there is that Jesus didn't really, you know, this was conferred upon him later. People just, he was a good man, a good teacher, and then somebody wanted to create a religion out of it, and they've just said he was the Son of God. He never said he was. Well, that's not true. Okay? It's like we used to do door-to-door ministry, and people used to say, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. And I used to say, could you show me one? And very few, now don't show me one after, right? But for people on the door, they just wanted to say these things. But here's what Jesus said, right? In John 8:58, so they're asking him, Jesus is giving advice, and they're saying, so are you older than Abraham? Are you, you know, and they're really giving off. And he says, no, before Abraham was, I am. Now that's not poor grammar. Jesus is conferring upon himself the same divine name that Moses heard in Exodus 3. I am who I am. And after it, you'll see they wanted to stone him because they understood what he was saying. Jesus believed himself to be Lord and to be God. But why did Jesus have to be fully God? Well, again, there's lots of reasons for this. Let me just give you one and then I'll move on to bringing the two together. Well, in Jonah 2:9, it says salvation comes from the Lord. God was the only one who could provide salvation for each one of us. And we'll start to see some of the more the significances of that as we look at this idea of fully God, fully man, all in one. Jesus was fully God, fully man. And in John 1:14, it's put like this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it was vital that Jesus possess these two natures in their fullness. So Louis Burkhoff, anybody got a Louis Burkhoff book in there? Yep, okay. So systematic theology, he was what my dad would have read, and then I would read maybe Wayne Grudem, and then there's probably other ones out now. So it's always good to have a wee Louis Burkhoff book on your bookshelf. No? No? Okay. Don't even think Bill's agreeing with me on that one. Okay. But listen, after you'll hear this quote, you'll want to go out and buy the book just for this quote. So he says this, Burkhoff says, it was necessary that Christ should be both God and man. It was only as man that he could be our substitute and could suffer and die, and only as sinless man that he could atone for the sins of others. And it was only as God that he could give his sacrifice infinite value and bear the wrath of God so as to deliver others from it. He had to be fully God, fully man. Being fully man, he gave the sacrifice its validity. As being fully God, he gave the sacrifice its eternal and infinite measure. And so, as the God-man, Jesus became the mediator of salvation between mankind and the God. If you will, turn to 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And we are coming into a close here. So, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. And it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed, and it goes on for Paul talking about himself there. But for this there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all men. Jesus became that bridge that we so often talk about, the bridge of reconciliation that allowed us who were afar off to come to a holy and righteous God. People who were incapable of saving ourselves, he came down. Love came down, we sung that tonight, and rescued us. Love came down as the perfect sacrifice and rescued us. And he connected us to the loving, good, good Father that we were singing about at the start. It's what Jesus did. He was everything he needed to be in order to pay the price that needed to be paid. This study of the incarnation, it really is perplexing. And so somebody like Paul, he writes this in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. I'm glad to hear Paul, who I find hard to understand sometimes. And he's saying, I find this hard to understand. I find this hard to grasp. The mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. And we need to hold on to this beautiful truth. Fully God, fully man. In fact, a wee bit of history has been floating around my head, even tonight before I came. And I don't know if you know this, but St. Nicholas, okay, was a real person. At one stage, we'll not say too much else beyond that, okay. He was a bishop in what is now Turkey. And he was part of some of the councils that discussed whether or not Jesus was the Son of God. And he was a massive advocate for the divinity of Jesus, being fully God, fully man. And in fact, in history, it's noted that he punched someone for being a heretic. So put that, your Santa hat on, and wear that for a moment, okay? Back to reality. Jesus, fully God, fully man. And I don't know about you, I find things like this, things like the Trinity, concepts that are bigger than me, what they do is they don't crush me, they make me go, wow. They create and cause a worship to rise from my heart and say, God, you are magnificent that you would be and that you would do these things. We should celebrate, I believe, this Christmas, the mighty God. That baby in a manger is the mighty God. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord, fully God, fully man, the purchaser of our righteousness, the substitute who took our place, the Savior who remains sinless, the one who knows what it is to suffer and who can sympathize with our pain, and the mediator, the bridge of reconciliation, who brings us back to God. The one who brings salvation, life, and light to each of our lives. Can we stand together? Thank you, Lord. And I know that I've had all week to process this and I've sort of thrown it all at you. But I hope in some way that it has inspired a heart of worship, even to enter this new week with. Just recognizing this mighty God as we enter this Christmas period where we can get so caught up with distractions that we understand that this is the truth that underpins it all. Fully God, fully man, the reason that he came. So come, let us adore him. Come, let us worship him. Come, let us in awe lay our lives down. And all of the pictures that we see around Christmas of the wise men bringing their gifts, bringing their worship, the shepherds bringing their obedience to come and to see and to witness this baby born in a manger. Let's come and bring our worship just for a moment before we stop for a bit of tea and coffee and fellowship. We just turn our attention towards this mighty God, this Prince of Peace, this wonderful Counselor. Worship you, Lord. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, for he alone. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. we'll give him all the glory. 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 Christ the Lord. Yes, we thank you, Lord, of the picture of the baby in a manger being the mighty God. And how, Lord God, it is your desire to come down. Lord, to stoop down, to reach down into our humanity, into our stuff, that you might bring salvation and redemption. We thank you today for Jesus. We thank you for that one who is fully God and yet fully man, who has walked in our shoes, who has lived a life of righteousness, who died on that cross. And yet we thank you that he is too the mighty God, the eternal Word of God. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Everyone said, amen, amen. Thank you, folks. Please join.